First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 10th, 2019, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. He alone is worthy.
Please rise. Read from Revelation 5, verses 6 and 7. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. May be seated.
Very good. Thank you very much. You know, one of the first things we did when we looked at this book is to say, look at your Bible, look at your Bible. What's it called? What's it titled? Does it say the Revelation of St. John the Divine? Because when I first started going to school, going to church, that's what my Bible said, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. But remember, how did your Bible start? What's the first part of verse 1? Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is Jesus Christ's book. Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is in control of history. Jesus Christ is in control of our destiny, of our history, of our hope. Jesus leads, guides. Jesus is the one we're supposed to connect to. He shows us what the Father is like. So if we want to know, if we want to have a more full, whatever you want to say, spiritual experience, if you want to have a more full Christian life, if you want to have a more full relationship with God, you're going to do it through Jesus. But today, Jesus cracks the door open a little bit and shows us things that very few people have ever perceived. If you'll remember, this book, the Revelation, you know, Revelation, the basis of this term is that God is going to show us things that normally otherwise we would not know, we would not see, we would not understand. God had to show us, or God had to tell us how these things are working. So we right now are going to get a snapshot, a glimpse into heaven. The heaven where God lives. People say three heavens, the air above us, the stars in the universe, and then where God lives. I'm not sure if how universal those discussions are, but what we're going to do right now is from Revelation chapters 4 and 5 have a very brief and limited glimpse into where God is, because we're setting the stage now to the future part of the book. If you remember, I'm one of the people that agrees that Revelation 1:9, Jesus laid out for us a format, a map of what he's going to do. He told John to write down the things that he had seen, which in that first chapter was his vision of Jesus. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, he wrote letters to seven churches because God is working through the church. I will build my church, Jesus told his disciples. And he wrote letters to seven groups that were near where John was on Patmos. Those were the recipients of this letter. So in some ways, this is like an epistle. But now he's transitioning from talking about the things that are going on to the things that are going to happen later. Because Jesus wants people to know what's going to happen in the end so they won't be surprised, so they won't think that God is not in control, so they won't think this is a surprise, that God has a plan for the ages. In our Sunday school group today, we looked for a little while at the Old Testament prophet Joel. And Joel is the first prophet to have much extensive speech about the day of the Lord. And it's primarily a day of judgment that God then finishes and then opens up his kingdom for his people and for all the humans in the world who are followers of him. This section, 4 and 5, transition for us from where Jesus is speaking about his greatness, why we should listen to him, his involvement in the lives of believers of his day, and by application, he that his ears to hear, let him hear for us. And now he is preparing to open up the balance of the book, the future, some of the phrases we're much more familiar with when we think of the book of Revelation, when we think of these prophetic terms. So we have a new section beginning. You can look there, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold. So after John was given these words to pass on to the seven churches, he now understands that something new is happening. He sees a picture of a door standing open in heaven. Open doors tend to signify some important event, new opportunities. And here, John is reminded, the first voice which I heard was like. He's going to begin now to hear the voice of Jesus, is like it was described in chapter 1, verse 10. He's going to be hearing Jesus speaking. Come up here and I will show you things which must take place. Notice, after this. So up until now, these first three chapters, John has been writing about things that would have been visible, either just to look at, or if they could see the vision of Jesus with him, things that were the way they were. Here's Jesus, here's the churches, but now, I'm going to start to show you the future, says this voice, the voice of Jesus. Come up here. Some people, I'm just commenting this on the way by, some people make a big deal that, oh, it's the rapture. This verse does not teach on the rapture. I believe in the rapture of the saints, but I wouldn't get it from this verse. This voice is speaking only John. John's going up to see a vision, not to live there. What we're going to have is a snapshot of where God is, the throne. God's throne is going to be shown to John in such a way that God wants us to have a general understanding of what it's like where he is. Immediately I was in the Spirit. In other words, he is having a vision. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like, we're having a vision of God the Father. God the Father. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. When you think of jewelry that have been on crowns that people will buy and give as gifts today, things that are on rings, things that are on bracelets and necklaces, it tends to be these very colorful, bright stones. Barbara, when we were getting married, liked, what kind of stone did you like? And what color is that? Blue. So Barbara wanted some little tiny, and I'm glad that she was nice to me, little tiny blue stones. But they're on her ring even today. But people will look at these stones because of the color, because of their gem nature. They sparkle. So when John had a picture of where God was, he saw a rainbow, not quite a kaleidoscope because it's not so much chaotic, but these colors seem to be bright, they seem to be in order, and rainbow is not an inappropriate way to look at them. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So if you could make that analogy, where does God sit? If you like the color green, good for you. Because the primary color of where God in John's vision was seated was emerald green color. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember, we talked about this before. The concept of the seven spirits of God, think of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where God's Holy Spirit is described as with seven primary characteristics. So it's not that there's seven spirits, but think of the sevenfold, seven-component Spirit of God. That's the imagery that John is using from the Old Testament. I believe it's from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the seventh living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, this will sound familiar, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What are we looking at? we're looking at how God wants to display for John his residence. Heaven, God's heaven. Lamps of fire, sea of glass, all these things come in that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's based on this section. There are elders, there were crowns, there were four living creatures there. People have always tried to make some kind of art depiction. You can find these and other pictures if you just do a Google or Bing search. The term throne appears 45 times in the book of Revelation, only 15 in the rest of the New Testament. So you can see the focus in this section and then at the end about God's residence. Jasper, clear, sparkling. Sardis, reddish. Do we see purity and redemption in view? Possibly, because there's a lot of symbolism. It's just a guess because it doesn't expand on those ideas. A rainbow, 24 seated elders, angelic beings, we'll talk about that. I'll give you a few interpretive keys that I look at when I look at this section. The idea of lightning and thunder. What happens when there's lightning and thunder? It gets our attention, kind of humbles us. There's a rumbling. You know that you are not the biggest nor the most powerful individual in the area. A sea of glass like crystal. Seven lamps of fire, God's sevenfold Holy Spirit. The four living creatures. Let's talk about those first. We read that. The word occurs 20 times in the New Testament, living creature. The source of our English word, zoo. The Greek language distinguishes between things that are just alive, things that grow like a plant, and things that are alive and animate and active. So that's how these individuals are described, is they're not planted stuck in one place, but they are active. They seem to move at their own guidance, but also with direction. If we compare this section with places in the Old Testament like Ezekiel 10, they seem to be cherubim, special creatures that attend on God, that are around Him to lift Him up, to glorify, and also to communicate. We look at those four creatures, lion, calf, face of a man, like a flying eagle. Since this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and because I like to see as much symbolism about Jesus as possible. A lot of the times people will write things that have symbolism or that try to give some meaning to the Old Testament. Sometimes I think people go too far. When we have some of these references here, however, I think they're specific. Remember before I said that how do we know there were going to be four Gospels? Because in the Old Testament, there is the symbolism of the branch of Jesse that would grow up into the Messiah. The branch was described in four different ways that, in my mind, characterize the four Gospels. It's very possible that these four living creatures, again, will show us different characteristics of Jesus as were shown in the Gospels. Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, he was the servant. Calf, ox, are the ones that work hard, do all the business. Luke, Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than any other title in that book, pictures his humanity. And John, as an eagle. Eagle is sometimes used in symbolism for God himself. Remember, John pictures Jesus as the one who was with God. So all these things are ways that God is communicating to those who are at his inner sanctum, in his close part, his holy of holies, what he wants them to see. And the Bible stresses the connectedness, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we've seen all of those mentioned here. The Father, Son, and Spirit. What we see in common with these individuals, these living creatures and the elders, is that they are all worshiping God. So God is surrounded by continuous worship and honor, respect, and praise. The four living creatures, they do not rest day or night saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Whenever the living creatures give glory to him who and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they take their crowns and say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Notice there are hymns, there are Christian songs based on these terminology. Why? Because the Bible showed us that this is what God enjoys hearing, because he plans it, he gets his way. God's playlist, if you will, click, click, is right there, what you see in front of you now in Revelation 4 and 5. So people, I think wisely so, have tried to take some of these phrases and put them to music for us to do things that are worshiping and honoring to God. So in the fourth chapter, we've had a picture of God receiving his glory, emanating light, emanating glory, wonder, power, receiving worship and praise and honor, giving imagery to the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, and referencing the Holy Spirit. The three of them are together, pictured in that throne room. Chapter 5, we continue that. And I saw, so we continue this imagery. We continue this vision that John was given to the throne. And here we go. This is now the balance of the book. The balance of this book from here till chapter 19 is the focus of this. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Do you get the picture with this? That's why the balance of this book, from chapter 6, verse 1 to about chapter 19, is the opening, the unfolding, the displaying of this scroll as it is broken. And notice it's written on both sides. I actually sat down for a little bit, and can I make something like this? Not easily, not anything that would look like it was done in a preschool room. So I didn't try that. I've got some pictures I'll put up for you in a little bit. But this is a complete record. And primarily, remember, we've spoke in the Sunday school class today, we talked about the book of Joel. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. What is the balance of these things? These things are judgment. Because as we regularly say, God judges individuals in eternity, but nations in history. And God has judgment for his people Israel. God has judgment on Babylon. God has judgment on Egypt. God has judgment on Assyria. God has judgment on Rome. God has judgment on nations of the world around them. And God is going to interdict, going to especially become active in human history when he decides that things have run their course. The seven seals. Notice if you have a document that is closed, the contents of what is inside is hidden from view. God is the author and protector of this information. I think this is a very good image of what this would look like. Here's the only thing wrong with this image, and this is what I struggled with. You will see as the scroll is opened, the first seal is broken and a section of the book is revealed. When I think how I would have tried to depict this, and I couldn't really find anything like this either, you would have a seal, a scroll that would be kind of thick, and you would notice it might be a little lumpy. Because the seals are designed so that you would open one, and it would be some kind of a fabric that would have a clay or wax seal. You'd break it, and only a section of it would scroll out, and then somehow something would be there to stop it from unrolling anymore. Forgive me, we buy our paper towels from Costco. And I'm always frustrated because we have a nice paper towel dispenser, everything like it should. But the kind of stuff we get have the little tiny ones, you know. So I pull and I rip and I only get one off the end and the rest of them sag down in the sink where we are. So I wasted all those. So somehow this is designed purposefully to only go a little bit at a time. The first seal shows so many things. The second seal shows so many other things. So as they open this, and then the last seal, if you notice, the last in the series have even more things that open up. So this is progressive. And this is something that as it goes through, it must have been thick, large. I've never seen a piece of artwork display it. So here is how you can see seven seals, but if you looked at the scroll, I don't think you would have seen all seven on the outside. You would have just seen one. Now, This is not the first time a sealed writing is mentioned in the Bible. And I'm going to take a guess. Sometimes I'm going to guess on Revelation because Revelation is telling us things, showing us things, things we wouldn't know if God wouldn't have displayed to us. I've mentioned before that Revelation, more than any other book, its foundation is the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, some other sections. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Is it possible that somehow Daniel's words that God had him compose are somehow connected with this? I don't know. But that these two things are mentioned in connection with the end and a writing that would be revealed, I wonder if Daniel's words are similar or the foundation of this that he was supposed to not describe. An angel, notice in verse 2, a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?" So here is God's plan for history. How will things conclude? The day of the Lord cycle is going to be held here, a time of primarily judgment, that when the judgment is finished, God opens up heaven and causes people to enter in. The kingdom on earth will begin. Jesus the Messiah will reign. He'll resurrect David to have a special relationship with Israel. Who will open this scroll? And no one in heaven or the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even really look at it. Who can discern what's on the inside? So God lays out a challenge and answers it himself. Who is this strong angel? I agree with people who say very possibly we have an unnamed mention of Gabriel here because Gabriel means God's strength. Different angels have different specific responsibilities. So it's very possible that God sends Gabriel to go do this. No one is able. And John cries because I'm in heaven. I have a tremendous chance to see something special. But I can't get to it. No one else can even examine it. Yet, one of the 24 elders who is mentioned. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," or forgive me, the literal is stop crying. Stop it. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." So we see that Jesus there is the extension of David, which is again why I believe why he's called the branch so many times in those four references in the Old Testament that also match up to the Gospels, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So again, this is the revelation, the displaying of hidden facts by Jesus Christ. So it's obvious then that Jesus is the one who is unscrolling God's specifics for the future time of judgment of the day of the Lord before the kingdom begins. He is the only one who has overcome. Prevail is the same word as overcome in other sections in John's writings. And is open to take the scroll and open its seals. John sees the Lamb, the passage that Dale read. Seven eyes, seven horns. Term used 27 times in the book of Revelation. Here, this Lamb has a youthful epithet. The way it's said is like the Lamb that is close to me. The one that when I look at, I'm drawn to and I love him. So the idea is that this Lamb that is presented here is one that when you see it, you're drawn to it. You love it. This Lamb is standing. It is ready to work. It bears lasting marks of its death. It takes the scroll and now praise is going to begin. "He came and took the scroll out of the right hand who sat on the throne. When he'd taken the scroll," verse 8, when God's plan for the ages, his specifics, his final judgments, and then why are those significant? When they're done, God opens up heaven. God opens up the kingdom. The new heaven and new earth are only X years away. "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp." string music in heaven. And golden bowls of incense were to the prayers of the saints. So this lamb was slain. So when we see Jesus, like when he resurrected and he was with his disciples, they could see the print of the nails in his hands. He's redeemed. He brought us for his own blood. We are a people who stand before him as a kingdom of priests. Who are the ones watching this? So I'll do just a little bit of interpretation for you. Who are the living? Who are the elders? Lots of books are written. Lots of things are discussed. I think that the four living creatures, as you say, our special cherubim that God has around his throne to worship. And I think also this imagery of the 24 elders, that these are also angels, supernatural beings. I don't think they're church age believers. Why is that? I'll show you why. And forgive me, this is one of those, feel free to look at this, research this all you want at home. God is merciful. God invented the internet. There's lots of good things on it. Maybe you have a Bible you can dig up and you can look in whatever commentaries, but here's the point. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, I'm going to read it from you from the New American Standard Bible, which reads differently than my New King James Bible I normally preach from. But in my mind, this is the correct way to read it. Speaking of these elders, they sang a new song saying, again to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Here's the point. You have made them. Now, very few times when we looked at our Bibles do I say there's a term that is very, very significant. Sometimes our English Bibles owe as much to the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic tradition, because of the tradition of translation of the Bible into English. Because you had, A, the Catholic Church for a long time, and they didn't like translation. And then when you had the Reformation, and then you had the Church of England, they just reformed, if you will. Catholicism made Anglicanism. And they use the same text, the same teachings. But here, there should be a reading change. So instead of the word in verse 10 that says, "has made us," I agree with people that as you study, I'm very confident that it should be them. I'm very confident that them should be how it's read. NAS is not the only translation that has that. There's a little bit of a difference between your King James tradition and your American Standard tradition. You have made them, I'm very sure. So the point of this is that what you have God surrounded by at this point in heaven are not redeemed individuals. No one is near God that has ever sinned or rebelled against him. In God's throne room, himself, presence of his Son, presence of his Spirit. You have the living creatures that reflect some aspects of Jesus Christ in the four different ways he's presented in the Gospels. You have the sevenfold Spirit of God, and you have angelic creatures that praise God for the salvation provided by Jesus Christ, who has now taken the scroll from the Father and is going to demonstrate and display what he is going to be doing in the future. God is surrounded by angelic creatures designed to give him praise. Why? Because only God deserves it. Only God deserves continual praise, worship, honor, and glory. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we enjoy that. But God is the only one who deserves it. So that is what God finds. They praise the worthiness of the Lamb based on his work. And again, don't think of a full-length harp that they're rolling around. But when you think of David, little David, play on your harp. Those are the kinds of things they're carrying. They're carrying small lyres or zithers. They have golden bowls filled with the prayers of believers. So here's the one aspect we see where God's people, humans, are presented is with our prayer. But remember, Book of Romans, how do our prayers get to God? They first go through the fingers of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has taken our words and made them so that they're worthy to stand before the Father for all of eternity. So I'm sure that the aspect here is, since God is surrounded by praise, this continuous praise, there's musical praise, that particularly what these living creatures are bringing are words of praise and thanks from us. God is worthy of our praise and deserves to hear it. So this Lamb has received power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the angelic description of Jesus. All creation takes part in this. So for us, we need to be people who view Jesus the way the ones who see Him clearly describe Him. When we look at the throne of God and see the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together, Jesus receives an enormous amount of praise. Why? Because in God's plan, He is the one who would come and secure our redemption. He is the one who does the work. It tends to be where the Father does the planning, the Son does the work, and the Spirit does the superintending, the managing, the watching over, the brooding, the filling. But Jesus is the one who does the work, and this is how the Father has determined that He would be noticed and receive praise. Christ's redeeming power offered for us gives Him great power over our lives now, not just in the future, and we should execute the plans our Savior gives us, just as He executes the plans His Father sealed for Him to open. Jesus' words that He gets enormous amount of praise for is primarily, what are the last judgments? What is going to show God's final activity with humans before the kingdom? Before the greatness of the kingdom, the greatest era of human activity in this world, before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, is being in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What's it like to find out that you are going to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? What kind of contrast can you have? When I think of all the stories I've seen, this contrast is the one that stands out to me the most. Zolt and Giza Pilate. You can find stories about them on the web from several years ago. They were two brothers who had no fixed address. When this story took place, it was many years ago, about 10 years ago, they were penniless brothers living in a cave outside of Budapest, Hungary, whose lives were about to change. Because they lived in a cave, they had no fixed address. They were difficult to find. They eked out an existence by traveling around the street, and they were junkers. They had bags, and they would find things that they could find on the side of the road to sell, glass, aluminum, the rare thing that they could take to a secondhand store, and that's how they got their money. But about 10 years ago, their scavenging days came to an end. They had a long-lost grandmother who lived in America with her sister. They had found that this grandmother, who then came back to Germany near the end of her life to die in Baden-Württemberg, had come from a wealthy family but had lost contact with them. They say, quote, "We knew our mother came from a wealthy family, but she was a difficult person, severed ties with us, and then abandoned us. We lost touch with her until she eventually died. Under German law, direct descendants are automatically entitled to a share of any estate. As the grandmother's daughter was also dead, the money went to her grandchildren. If this all works out, it'll certainly make up for the life we had until now. All we really had was each other. No one would look after us living in a cave, but with money, maybe we can find a partner and have a normal life." The grandmother was worth £4 billion at her death. Most of that was inherited to her already, but she'd been very frugal and not spent it. I could not find out how much they inherited. But these two brothers who were living in a cave, living on recycling cans and glass, a little over 10 years ago, came into, I was going to say more money than they can spend, but I think you can spend anything if you're not careful. But their lives dramatically changed. For us, that's kind of what it's like when we open our eyes and see that we are in heaven. And things are forever changed, forever different. No more tears, no more crying, no more suffering, no more death. We will be changed. We somehow will be like Jesus. And when I look at the bowl that is filled with the what I think are the prayers of thanks to God from the saints, those are the kinds of things that we should be thanking God for now. God, I know that one day I will be with you and my best day here will be nothing compared to what I find when I'm with you. Why? Because of this Lamb who was slain and redeemed us and made us kings and priests with our God. And during that kingdom age, after the day of the Lord, we shall reign on the earth. Other places indicate somehow with him. We shall be changed. Give thanks and celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ to us. What did he do for us so that we could have this? He left this eternal throne area we've just seen briefly and I'm sure insignificantly described and came and lived among us, worked a job, listened to his parents, lived with his siblings, dealt with disciples, saw people not trust or believe him, watched people try to trick him, and ultimately voluntarily laid down his life for us. And he took it up again so that we can live on all eternity with him forever. This is the God we have. This is the God whose words we're going to watch unveiled for the balance of this time in the book. This God who's coming to judge others who are not included in his plan, who have not trusted him, who have not made him their Savior. This God has delivered us, the Bible says, from the coming wrath because of nothing else besides the faith that we exercise that somehow he gave to us.